A happy new year to everyone. I'm going to go ahead and start if I could. A privilege to be teaching this morning. Haven't been able to do so for about a year. So this is a nice opportunity for me. Let's pray this morning because we continue in everything that we do to commit our hearts to the Lord, every opportunity that we have, and then we will move into what the Lord has us for today. This is not a sermon. This is Sunday school, so it's more teaching-oriented, though we will, of course, directly appeal to God's Word for the foundation of everything that we do. Let's pray this morning. Father, we're grateful for a new year and the opportunities that stretch in front of us. We're also thankful that days unfold one at a time. They would overwhelm us if we knew the pressures and the troubles that we would face this year. This year would overwhelm us if we even understood the opportunities that we would have this year. Even the good times sometimes put enough stress on us that they are a bit complex. And so we can leave the day-to-day affairs of our lives in your hands and walk before you with an ordinary faithfulness that continues to abide with you and trust in you for all things. We pray that you would direct our attention this morning, and may it be the time that we spend here be profitable for our souls, for our spirits in this new year. And we give our thanks to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think all of us probably have forgotten corners of life that hasn't received our attention in a long time. It might be the area, you know, right behind a sofa that's pushed up against the wall. I mean, how often do you pull the sofa out and vacuum underneath it? And when you do, you find all sorts of treasures from the last 12 years, you know, whatever the time it was since you last moved it out. For some of us, you know, it's the crawl space. You pile stuff into the crawl space and it's never heard of or seen again. It could also be the back of a shed. Recently in our family, we had to winterize a tractor, and my dad did most of the work on that. But in the process of cleaning it off, just spraying it off, blowing it off, he's like, oh, I should take off that little housing that's over one of the belts. And when he did so, it was packed. He says he doesn't even know how the mower blades were turning anymore because it was absolutely jam-packed with leaves and grass that had been accumulating for the whole year. The little forgotten areas of life that we don't turn over because they're so ordinary. Nobody comes in and dumps dust behind our sofa. It just accumulates day after day, week after week, month after month. And it took how many mowings during the year to jam up the tractor? It was just the ordinary events of life. As we approach this season of the year, of course, many of us take the time to make big plans for the future. And those big plans are good. So make sure you understand that what we are covering today, what I'm going to address, is not a rebuke in any way of anticipation, of making plans, of dreaming big even for the Lord or for the opportunities of life. It's not trying to squash that simply because we're going to talk about something different. We should be making plans for the future. And in fact, how many of Jesus' parables specifically appeals to the deliberate investiture of our resources and opportunities for the Lord with anticipated gain way out there in the future? So, yes, make your plans. Absolutely. Sit down and think through life and have some spiritual objectives, big spiritual objectives for this year, as well as things that you might accomplish in business and family life. But on the other hand, most of life is not that big. In fact, Pastor Brian just addressed, two Wednesday nights ago, the reality that after the holiday season, a lot of the times people experience kind of this letdown and this almost ennui, right? The doldrums of life. Because you go, wow, Christmas was so exciting and it was a flurry of activity. And we did all these special things and we had all these grand plans. Now what? Now it's a return to ordinary living. And sometimes that's not real appealing, and it's certainly not attractive. It's not what we live for in many ways. A few years ago, a recently married man and a student of mine at Bob Jones University Seminary came to me for some practical advice. He's recently married, and he's kind of going, I don't know anything. I don't know what plans I need to be making for later in life. I don't know what financial decisions I really ought to have. And I talked him through, you know, you can find a good Christian financial advisor to get more specific help. But I can tell you from experience, you need to invest early, as much as you're able, wisely and carefully. And we talked through a little bit about investments. Well, he hung his head for a little while, and then he looked up at me a little bit sheepishly and says, well, I can't. I can't invest anything right now. We're looking for a new car for my wife, you know, so that she can drive to her place of work and I can drive to mine. And besides, the market still feels like it's in a bubble. Well, in actuality, the market was positioned to grow 300% in the next 10 years. Because I was giving him that advice in 2011 after it was at a low point. Those of you who are financial advisors could tell us you often deal with the intractable problem of people's lives. It's a stubborn problem that exists in people's lives, that there's always a good reason not to invest right now. Right? There's always a good reason not to invest today. We'll invest in the future. Well, markets are either overheated right now or they're stagnant. If they're overheated, you don't want to invest because that's buying high. If they're stagnant, you know, why invest? Because they're not going anywhere. Inflation is too high, or maybe earnings growth is too low, so I shouldn't invest. Stocks are risky. Precious metals are just hedges, so I shouldn't invest. In other words, there's always a good reason not to act. Well, the wisdom writers of Scripture show us that those attitudes really are nothing new. In Proverbs 20, verse 4 says, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. That's kind of general, though. Why doesn't he plow in autumn? Because we've just harvested. Why should I be plowing right now? I mean, that plowing's for next year. We'll get started on that next year. I'm like, well, actually, there are a lot of winter rains. And what happens with winter rains? They make everything soggy. Why? Because nothing's growing. The rains that we have just had in these last few days probably won't dry out for 3 weeks. Unlike a summer rain that's soaked up right away in the grass and the trees and very productive. And now the winter rains just sit there. So guess what? You can't plow now. You can't plow in December. You can't in January and February and March. You really shouldn't even in early April, which means that by the time planting season's already halfway through, you still are waiting on being able to plow. You haven't done what you ought to have done today. I know it's boring, it's ordinary. The harvest is a whole lot more fun than plowing again is, but it needed to have been done today. What about this one? The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. Well, yeah, there are lions outside. In fact, I had a family member recently asking, aren't there like pumas even in South Carolina? And I said, well, hypothetically, it is part of their natural range, but I don't know that any has been seen in the last 100 years. Every once in a while, one will wander out of the Everglades, a Florida panther, and make its way a little further north. It could happen. Oh, so let's not go outside and play in the backyard because there's a lion outside, or in our case, a bear. We have evidence that a bear has been tearing up our trails over the last few weeks. And he's looking for grubs, but he'll dig through mulch and just rip up trails for a stretch of like 50 feet along. We know he's out there. Oh, I better not go outside. Sorry, kids, you need to stay in. I'm like, nah, he's out there, but first of all, a bear doesn't want to bother us. And second, we've never seen him. He's been there for at least an entire year. Some neighbors have seen, we've never even seen him. Part of our problem lies in the fact that we want success in a single decisive swoop. I'd love to be able just to invest one time in a stock that's going to rocket like, whatever, one of your FANG stocks, you know, Amazon or Apple, and take off and I'm done. Never have to worry about it ever again. And in a sense, we almost want to do that spiritually with life too. And it is, again, okay for us to be making anticipatory plans for a new year and have big objectives. But it's almost as if we want those big objectives and those New Year's resolutions to solve everything for us. That if, boy, if I get my New Year's resolutions done and I actually carry them out, that will be a great year. Okay, fine. But that's not, in a sense, real life. A lot of people don't do what we're supposed to be doing today because we're looking for the big thing or we're worried about the big thing. Marketing, by the way, has successfully persuaded us that we deserve a life full of thrills, bigger vacations to more beautiful places, better technology that has more power than an entire room full of computers did just 40 years ago. So we chase things. And when life is repetitive and ordinary, we've been conditioned to believe that something is wrong. I actually had a woman talking with me recently that was just, she was a little bit discouraged. And she's going, I look at some other people around me, like even like you, and you have this ministry and all these people under your care and all these wonderful spiritual things you're doing, and nobody even knows that I exist. I said, well, your family does. Well, yeah, okay, my family does, but nobody else knows that I exist. So what has God actually called you to do? Well, be a homemaker. Well, are you doing that? Well, I mean, sure, but wouldn't it be really great? And something out there seems so much more attractive than the day-to-day little things that God has given to do. The Scriptures tell us, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening withhold not your hand. You don't know what will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. It's pretty boring, ordinary stuff. Sowing your seed. I love this verse that you, many of you, or probably all of you, have memorized in 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found incredibly productive. Moreover, it is required of students that they be high name recognition kind of people, so that you call that steward's name and everybody's like, ah, heard of him. It's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Well, that's pretty boring, isn't it? Faithfulness is so humdrum. Faithfulness is dusting the house and washing dishes and mowing the lawn. And faithfulness is just teaching your kids day in and day out what is right. Faithfulness is the boring stuff of life. And yet, if we were to ask a question of what constitutes real blessing, we're going to find that a lot of it revolves around faithfulness. Was Abraham blessed? What do you think? Was Abraham blessed? Oh, he lost his homeland, his parents, his nephew. He lived in a tent, and he never received the promised land of Canaan. Was Abraham blessed? Good, I'm glad you didn't recant. Was Joseph blessed? But his mother died when he was young. He was hated, betrayed, sold by his brothers, enslaved, lied about, and finally imprisoned. Was Joseph blessed? Was Moses blessed? And you could go through the same thing. What about David? What about Jesus himself? Blessing ultimately stems from the sovereign goodness of God. We don't deserve His blessing. We cannot merit His goodness. And blessing comes in day-to-day unexpected ways. In some sense, they trickle out to us so commonly and so many ordinary ways that we don't even recognize it. The blessings accumulate like the rain accumulates. And it's the times that we go through the droughts of life that all of a sudden we realize the rain's not there. And yet when the rain was coming to us and God was distributing blessings in His timing, we never even noticed it. The blessings of our family, of our church family, of the jobs that we possess, of the opportunities that we experience in life. Blessing is not automatic or uniform. Although God binds Himself by His promises, He does not promise that all of our lives will fit an identical mold. Blessing is not measurable also in terms of immediacy or materiality. Many of the promises to Abraham lay outside of his own life. Abraham hasn't even received some of his promises yet. Don't worry, he will. So blessing is any form of God's good gifts. That means that since God brings His blessing when and how He chooses, our responsibility is not to reach for something that we cannot accelerate. He'll bring it when He wills. He'll bring it in the amount He wills. There is nothing, in a sense, that we can do to accelerate that blessing. So what ought we be doing? Being faithful. An ordinary, persistent, obedient life. Scripture does not imply that it's wrong to seek a blessing. But it's wrong to have an attitude like Lot had, to seek a blessing that I am going to achieve by the strength of my own arm. And I'm not going to do what is right today because that's too boring and it takes too long. I'm going to reach for it. And it actually ended up a curse to him. So yeah, seek the blessing once again. But seek it as God intends. So let's visit a couple of key characters of Scripture. This is going to be an overview to find out just how much we know about the events of their lives. Let's take Abraham. What is he called in the New Testament? Any names or descriptors for Abraham generally? Friend of God. Good. What else? There's a father statement about him in Romans. He's the father of the faith, or all who believe. That's pretty big. That's pretty important. And when we look at Genesis, we think, yeah, he is a big character. I mean, 14 chapters in Genesis deal with Abraham's life. 14 out of 50 chapters. And yet those 50 chapters are covering thousands of years of human history. And yet they give all this attention and all this time to Abraham. That's pretty impressive. Okay, so Abraham lived 175 years, or approximately 63,875 days, if he died on his birthday. Right? How many days of his life do we actually know about? What can we say happened on specific days in his life? What did the Bible even tell us? Well, it told us things like he was born. That's one day. I'm going to count that. That's a day. He was married. I'm going to count that as a separate day. He probably was not married the day he was born. He left Ur for Haran with his father, Terah. His father died in Haran. He left Haran for Canaan. He saw a vision in Canaan. He left Canaan for Egypt. There's an incident with Sarah in Egypt. We have no idea how long he was in Egypt, so I can't count that as separate days, because the Bible doesn't talk about the separate days. It just says that at a certain day while he was in Egypt, Pharaoh picks up Sarah and takes her into his own harem. This is jeopardizing the work of God and His promise. The covenant looks like it's coming unglued. So God intervenes. This took one day. He left Egypt for Canaan. He called on the Lord at Bethel. He separated from Lot. He saw a vision of the promised land. There was the report that came to him of Lot's capture. He took off after a bunch of other kings and defeated four kings in battle. He met Melchizedek. I'm going to assume that's a different day from the battle and so on. When we add all these up, anyone want to hazard a guess how many days we actually have any record of in Abraham's life? Yeah. What's that? That's a good guess. I was close to that when I started out, and I just guessed on my own. 35 days. Which is 0.05%. By the way, we don't know what happened in most of those days, in the sense that even on the days that we know about, we don't know at what time he got up in the morning or what he had for breakfast or anything that preceded or succeeded the events. We only know the event that God recorded. So here's a question. What's going on in the other 63,840 days of his life? Ordinary stuff. He's just being that friend of God that you just mentioned. He is just being the father of faith, as you mentioned. In other words, the great things, or you'd almost say that the skywriting over our lives, the final thing that people remember about us, doesn't always, in a lot of cases, it won't be anything great that we did. It's the ordinary things of life. The day-to-day unfolding of faithfulness before God. Most of Abraham's life was ordinary. that means we have an opportunity in a new year. Yeah, again, go ahead and dream big. But do you realize that even without the big accomplishments, ordinary faithfulness is extraordinary? Or because it's faithfulness to an extraordinary God. In some sense, we could summarize it along the lines of this. We don't become faithful unless we've been faithful. And I don't mean that there cannot be a decisive moment in which the Holy Spirit of God works on our lives and we make decisions for Him. But I mean that we don't look back on life and say, I walked with the Lord without walking with the Lord. So the glory and beauty that stretches in front of us in a new year, whether it lasts a week for us, whether the Lord calls us into His presence, whether Christ returns, or whether it's still we live a full and long life, is the day-to-day activities and the ordinary faithfulness of life is precisely what constitutes faithfulness. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And that's pretty boring stuff. My family knows that one of the big complaints that I make about politicians is that they all want their name to go down in the history books instead of managing. Managerial stuff is pretty boring. You know, it's stuff like, you know what, we are responsible for interstate commerce, so we need to pave the roads. No, we're too busy grasping after new things. Right? Oh, let's go do this. Oh, hey, I'll name a bill after myself. Won't that be... I'm like, just be faithful and you'll be found to be a good leader. Faithfulness. Oh, let's go to Joseph then. Okay? Would you believe he gets the same amount of space that Abraham gets? He actually gets 14 chapters in Genesis. But he didn't live as long. So the ratios are going to go up. He only lived 110 years, or about 40,150 days. How many days do we know about his life? 0.07%. And we don't, again, know what he did in the entirety of most of those days. We just know that something happened, like he was born. He got married, right? Married Asenath, the daughter of the priest of On, and all sorts of cool factoids like that. We know that he got married. We know that he had children. We know that he was taken out of prison. He was put into prison at a certain point. He was taken out of prison. He was sold into slavery before that. So we know these isolated things. What is he doing in the rest of the time? Building up that character so that Potiphar says, you know what, I'm not even going to worry about what I have. You're taking care of it so well, just take care of it. And Potiphar walks away, and he can come back a year from now. And what has Joseph been doing in the meantime? He's been being faithful in ordinary little activities of life. Faithfulness. We don't suddenly become holy unless we've been doing right and walking with the Lord. Joseph didn't face the temptation of seduction by Potiphar's wife. And at that moment, really quickly decide on being holy. He had been being holy. And the opportunities of a new year also stretch out in front of us and say, right decisions today, walking with the Lord today, being holy today, making a decision today. Why? Because we're tempted every day. And we're tested every day. So today, let's win. And if we fail, repent. And tomorrow, live faithfully. And over a process of time, we build up the character of walking with the Lord and being faithful servants. Ordinary faithfulness. So the principles that I would say go along with this are the following. Obey God in the ordinary circumstances of life. Isn't that obvious? In fact, so much of our preaching has to do with calling us to repentant obedience. God's told us what our lives ought to look like, so obey. Don't obey Him to earn His favor. Obey Him because Christ has redeemed you. Obey Him in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Not on your own, but nonetheless obey. How many of those passages in Leviticus, and I was talking with one of my children very recently, and she's like, oh yeah, starting over the Bible reading for the year. And, oh, I don't like that Leviticus section because it's so boring. Why? Because it's covering so much of the ordinary events of Jewish life. Okay, now, when you have this particular kind of a sacrifice, and you have to do it exactly this way, and you have to offer it at this kind of thing, and the guy has to purify himself this way, and here are all the protocols and all the procedures, but if it's this other kind of sacrifice, and you're like, chapter after chapter of boring. No, it's ordinary faithfulness. The reality is what you are witnessing when you're in the middle of Leviticus is God telling the priests, live like this every day. And the responsibility that I've given to you. And just keep doing it. And just keep doing it. And just keep doing it. So think through it the next time it feels real tedious to you. But guess what? That's a lot of life. Be faithful. But he also will turn around and give instructions to the people of Israel, generally speaking. And a lot of those instructions are the ordinary events of life. The land will yield its fruit. You will eat your fill, dwell in it securely. If you say, what shall we eat in the 70? By the way, how often are you harvesting? Every year. Every year. It's an ordinary event of life. You got to plant, plow, and you got to wait for the winter's rains, and you got to plant at the right time, not too early. You don't want it to get frosted or frozen out. You got to plant at the right time. You got to let it grow. You got to keep the weeds down. You got to keep the wild animals away. You got to harvest and start all over again. Exciting life. My granddad was a dairy farmer. Never took a vacation. Blows my kids' minds. Never took a vacation. Yeah, no beach. No trips to the mountains. No big time in the cities. Not gallivanting here. You don't as a dairy farmer. The cows have to be milked in the morning. And they got to be milked again in the evening. Every single day without fail. You don't get one day off a year. It's every single day without fail. Boring. And I say, faithful. Faithful. They go together a lot of the time. Because faithfulness is not really faithfulness when we're not facing some kind of trial, some kind of call, some kind of allure that's trying to draw us away from the calling of God. Faithfulness is what you do when something is pulling at you. And a lot of it is walking with Him in the ordinary events of life. So they had ordinary events of life just like this. A number of years ago, I was weed eating in our property, and my children were playing in the yard. I was behind a fence and a little ways back. Suddenly I started yelling, run! And you think, you're a kid in the midst of playing and your dad is just yelling at you, run. Now you could take that in hand and think, yeah, egotistical dad, he's on a power trip. He just wants to see if we can run. It's like my coach in high school. Run the mile, ladies. Run faster, run harder, as he sits there in the bleachers every time. We're like, Well, fortunately, in that instance, my kids just took off running. No explanation. Why should we run, oh Father? No, they just ran. I'm yelling, run! Get out of... You see, I had to run a certain distance. Yellow jackets will follow you many, many, many yards from their nest. And the only way that I had to run was through the gate and right past my kids, which means I'm bringing the horde and swarm of yellow jackets right to my children, and that's the only way to escape. They ran sufficient distance away, and I ran a sufficient distance away. But had they not obeyed in the boring, ordinary circumstances of life that interrupted their life events, it would have gone very poorly for them. Persistent faith. Not just persistent obedience, but persistent faith in the ordinary circumstances of life. I'll go ahead and appeal to Abraham. Hebrews looks at Abraham and says, you know, by faith, Abraham did some great and glorious thing. No, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive in his inheritance. He went out. He didn't even know where he's going. So day number one, what's he doing? Walking or riding the camel. Day number two, what's he doing? Walking, riding the camel. Day number three, what's he doing? Walking and riding the camel. And four and five and six and seven. By the way, once he got there, what did he do? Pastured flocks and lived in the tents. And that 63,000 days that we talked about, what's he doing? Pasturing flocks and living in tents. That's a real exciting life, isn't it? And God looks at it and goes, by faith, Abraham obeyed in the ordinary events of life. Reject discontentment in the ordinary circumstances of life. One of the big threats of the ordinary is precisely what we've been mentioning all the way along. It's boring. Yeah, it's boring. Numbers 11, 4 through 8. The rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt, and it cost us nothing. Excuse me? Cost you nothing? Okay, so after you work 16 hours a day, then you get to go out and go fishing in the Nile and hope that you catch enough to feed your family. While you're being beaten at work, because you're in Egypt, while you can't accumulate anything for yourself, it costs you nothing? Oh, and don't forget these cucumbers, the melons, the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Life was so good when it was filled with all this spice and all this wonderful things, and we got a new video game and we played this and we had all these cool vacations, and that was living. But now life is boring, because every time we get up in the morning, what do we have to do? Go collect manna. And we eat manna every day. And manna is boring. And like, what does it taste like? Oh, it's so boring. It tastes like really, really sweet bread. Really, really sweet bread. Like, we always look forward to this time of year. Why? Well, we have a special cinnamon roll recipe that takes forever for my wife to make. And she gets up really early on Christmas morning to spend several hours making cinnamon rolls that are going to be consumed 15 minutes after the kids hit them, right? Now, this year she made a whole bunch extra because she was taking them to a family brunch as well.
Yes.
Right? But what did we look at when we saw the cinnamon rolls? Boring. No, we're like, this is cool! Cinnamon rolls. By the way, once they're coming out of your nostrils after about the fifth day of eating them, then what happens? That's when you're like, ah, glad we're going back to school and we don't have to eat cinnamon rolls again for... No. That's the way that things wear on us. The biggest problem, the biggest obstacle in some senses to our faithfulness is that life is so ordinary. Teachers get it good, by the way. You know, just when you're tired of the students and you can't take it anymore, working all day and then working all night, grading papers and getting ready for the next day that you're going to work all day, just when you're like fed up to here, there's summer break. And like, whew, get a recharge. And then you start that all over again. But life is pretty routine, isn't it? And what happened when the people griped and complained about the boring, ordinary events of life? Over and over and over again, God disciplined them. So I would say reject discontentment in this new year. One of the New Year's resolutions that ought to be on the top of our list is to stop being bored with the boring and start looking at the boring as really a blessing. You know what? A year ago, when I got sick with COVID, I would have taken boring for anything in the world. Sometimes the novel and the exciting is not so great. Let's just walk with the Lord. Endure trials in the ordinary circuit. Oh, I had an illustration there. That's a. Anybody know what that is? Yeah, Transformers. Transformers came into existence when I was in grade school. They've had a couple of resurgences since then, so you younger generation, you might know a little bit about them, but not what we knew about them. We were on the cutting edge. Okay? And I had a guy in my class that always got whatever he asked for Christmas. So he came to school for show and tell after Christmas with both Optimus Prime, drool, and something, I don't even remember what the other one was, but it was an F-14 jet, fighter jet that transformed it. And that was even cooler to me because I loved all things military at that time. It's like, oh. He got a Transformer that's both cool because it's a robot and it's the jet. And what did I get for Christmas? socks. You know, I don't know. I don't even remember why. Because what I got for Christmas was boring. Like, no, it actually was wonderful. But in light of what somebody else got, it felt so boring at the time. And I remember what my heart did churning for a period of time, churning even for weeks. How come he gets and all I get is? As our lives matured, as things went on, I watched some of those people that got everything. Not all of them. This is not some kind of morality tale that if you get good things when you're young, boy, your life's going to turn out bitter. I don't buy that. But at least a couple of those instances, the kids that got everything, and I just so lusted after what they were getting for Christmas. They had already bred and built a life of yearning after the next greatest thing. So once they got married and lived 5 years with their wife, then they wanted the next greatest thing. And they ruined their lives. And have continued jumping from one woman to another, and one job to another, and one circumstance to another, because they never learned to be content with the ordinary things of life. Endure trials in the ordinary circumstances of life. Hebrews 6, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same or the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you may not grow sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promise. Exactly what Pastor was talking about this morning. This patient endurance is looking down the road and saying, you know what? I'm going to wait for the glory and the beauty and the knock your socks off vacation. Forget Disney World. I'm headed for heaven. I'm not saying you can't go, okay? Whatever the Lord allows in your life. But in the sense of we lust for things that are too small. The vacation, Hebrews is all about strive now so that you will enter into that rest. Because the rest that is coming is unbelievable. Literally, eye has not seen nor ear heard nor has even entered in the heart of man. You cannot dream it up. Heaven is better. The things that the Lord has designed for those that love Him are inconceivable. Far from boring. So, be willing to endure a little bit now to get there. In the ordinary circumstances of life. Most of life is ordinary. David lived about 80 years. We really don't know much about those 80 years. Daniel lived 80 years, and we know even less about him than any of the other figures we've talked about. Jesus lived only 35 years. And we're like, we know a huge amount about Jesus' life, right? Okay, so what do we know? He was born. We know some events that attend his birth, but they're more like stuff that's going on out there. What about he's born, he's lying there in a manger, he doesn't know what's going on in the sense of being an infant, he's sleeping. And what's going on? Boring, ordinary infant life. What do we know next that happens to him? He goes into Egypt. Did he like the trip? Was he into camels? Probably not at that age. What about on the way back, after a couple more years? No idea. He came back. That's all we know. Next time we find any information about him, he's 12 years old. We know a lot about that. Yeah, we know all of 3 days' worth of information. And really, all we know is that he was in the temple during those 3 days. What about from 12 to around 30? What's he doing? Ordinary life. Which, by the way, is exactly what the Father had ordained. It doesn't mean you can't be the best that you can possibly be in that day, but ordinary life is a large part. In fact, the bulk of God's plan. When we finally get to what the Gospels record, John gets to the end of his Gospel and he says this, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the whole world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written. And he's talking about 2.5 years, or almost 3 years of Jesus' life. If we recorded everything that Jesus did, everybody that he healed, every miracle that he performed, you couldn't even read it in your entire lifetime. So it only records a snippet. And what's Jesus doing most of the time? Ordinary life. Don't view ordinary life as contrary to a great year and great expectations. Most of life is ordinary. but it's lived with extraordinary faith. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of hearing not only what Scripture says explicitly and very directly, but also just seeing the testimony that you give to us of men and women of faith who lived ordinary lives like we live ordinary lives. And the reality is, their persistence in all the ups and downs of life, in just day in, day out existence, is itself testimony to faith. May we be a people who live ordinary life with such excellence, ordinary life with such skill, ordinary life with such contentment and obedience, that our faith is on full display to a world that needs to know you. Pray that you would bless us this year. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.